Well, morning, church family. There is a lot happening this week, a lot of ministry opportunities, and something I just want to mention. When you get a feeling that we have, you know, there's five different things happening, there could feel that pressure to want to do it all, that you have to do it all. And let me say to you guys, you do not need to be part of every ministry opportunity that happens. Okay, so feel at ease. You don't have to sign up for everything. However, I also do want to say this. I do want you to do something for two reasons. One, God has gifted all of us in a capacity to serve for his kingdom and his glory. And two, we enjoy your fellowship. So when you look at all of those different activities and you're like, I can't, my life is so busy, what I would encourage you is to say, what's the one thing that I can do to serve and fellowship? So maybe it's just joining the auction and helping out there. Maybe it's coming to the men's retreat. Maybe it's coming to the Nerf Wars and you're like, I can't even run around anymore, but I'll let a whole bunch of kids shoot me. Okay? If that's what God is laying on your heart, I would love for that to happen. Again, you don't have to do everything, but I would encourage you to take the opportunity to do something because you are important in the eyes of God and in terms of this church. Okay? Well, we've been going through the book of Mark. We are in the Holy Week or the Passion Week. Jesus is inching closer and closer to the cross. He came riding in his triumphal entry, and everyone is shouting and praising the Lord. Unfortunately, there still is a misunderstanding of exactly who Jesus is. And so they'll go from praising him to essentially turning their backs and rejecting him when they came to understand he didn't fit their vision of who the actual Messiah is. And last week, as part of this Holy Week, Pastor Josh walked us through the situation where there was a barren fig tree and Jesus overturns the tables, and he's taking these final moments to provide instruction and correction to how people are supposed to be living. And so this barren fig tree is a reminder to us that we are to be fruitful individuals of the Lord. And if we are not producing fruit, what are the tables that need to be turned over into our lives? And so as we continue this, today, this is actually going to be a continuation of last week. The Pharisees want answers to how Jesus turned over the tables. What authority did he have? And Jesus is going to challenge and confront these Pharisees and ultimately place where their heart is. And so you can open up to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 27. And in last week's message, Jesus says about the money changers in the temple, he says, my house will be called a house of prayer and not a den of robbers. That his temple is to be a sacred and holy place of worship where people come to give their lives to him and not to be a place that is meant for greed. And again, this is the context of what Jesus is now going to be addressing here with the Pharisees. Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 23. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? Again, turning over the money tables. And they asked, who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Tell me. So the religious leaders, again, are upset at what Jesus has done. Jesus had left the city, comes back in. They're waiting for him to come in. The moment he comes in, they come into confrontation with Jesus, and they're like, hey, we want to know by what authority you did that. How dare you come into this place and disrupt this business? We are the ones that are in charge. We want to know who said you could do that, Jesus. We want answers to this. And that word authority is that idea that one has the ability, the right, or the power to act. So Jesus, what ability, right power, did you have to flip over those tables? That's what we want an answer to, Jesus. Now, a lot of this authority came from the rabbinical teachings and the rabbinical studies. And so in the Old Testament, in the Bible times, if a person was going to become a rabbi, was going to become one of these religious leaders, what typically happened was a child would begin to study the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they had to memorize and memorize and memorize. And if they got to a place where they could recite those five books to a rabbi, the rabbis would say, great, now you're ready to come under our authority and our teaching, and they would follow their rabbi, and they would learn everything they possibly could about God's word and everything that the Pharisees had said and the rabbis had said, and so it was an opportunity for them to grow. And then when they got to a place where they basically almost did an ordination process, they demonstrated all of their knowledge, then the rabbis would say, now you are able to go take students on your own. Now you have authority to go and teach others how it is that they are supposed to think and act and live and what God's word says. And so essentially they're asking almost, Jesus, who is your rabbi? That's what we want to know, because again, we're the only ones that have the power and the authority to do this. You must have studied under somebody. You must have had some sort of teaching to let you do this. Now, the reality is, we know they were not looking for answers. We know that really all they were doing was looking to try and trap Jesus. They're looking for him to say something that would convict him of guilt, that would convict him of a crime, so they could punish him, or more importantly, give them the opportunity to say, let's kill Jesus. That's really what was in the heart of these religious leaders. But Jesus, being the all-knowing God he is, he says, no. I'm not playing your game. No. You're going to play my game. That's how this is going to work. He says, I'm going to ask you a question. I'll ask you one question. And if you can answer that question, then I will be happy to answer yours. I just want to know, John's baptism, his ministry, his work, calling people to repentance, did that come from God or did that come from man? That's all I'm asking. That's all I need to know. Now, this is a fairly simplistic question for the religious leaders, because Jesus doesn't say you have to answer it correctly. He just says, I want to know. All you got to do is give me an answer and I will then answer your question. It's as simple as that. And Jesus ends there with the imperative, a command. You need to tell me. Before I say anything else, you're going to tell me your answer. And I find this kind of ironic because, again, it's the religious leaders that have come and they're the ones pushing their authority around, and as if Jesus is not the authority. And Jesus now flips the script on them and flips it on their heads and says, no, I think you're mistaken. I am the authority and I will be the one asking the questions here. And so now we continue verse 31, Jesus' response. They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. So the religious leaders huddle up, they get together, and they're like, all right, guys, we got to talk this over here. We got two options. John the Baptist, he's either from men or he's from God. We got to figure out how it is that we want to try to answer this. But if we say he's from God, what does that mean? Well, if we say he's from God, what Jesus is going to say to us is say, well, why didn't you believe him? Now, let me just give you a couple passages out of Scripture. Again, John the Baptist comes. He starts preaching repentance. He starts baptizing people. The religious leaders want to know who John is. Are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah the prophet? What is making you go around and do all of this? And in John chapter 1, he says a couple verses here that are really important. John 1:23, John says, I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And that came from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And then he goes on to say in verse 27, he is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John says, I'm doing all of this because I have been called to point people to the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Savior from our sins. And in verse 29, looking at Jesus, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He literally looks at Jesus and says, guys, the one that we've been waiting for, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who's going to die, that is the one that we've all been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He has finally shown up in the flesh. And then John in chapter 3, verse 30 says about Jesus, he says, he must become greater and I must become less. So Jesus was spoken very clearly of by John. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders know, well, if we acknowledge that, if we acknowledge that John came from God, we have to acknowledge everything he said about him. And we certainly don't want to acknowledge that. So what's our other option, guys? Well, the other option is we could say John was from man. John came up with these ideas on his own, but that's going to put us into another situation because John was beloved by the people. If we say that John wasn't from God, we're going to have a lot of unhappy people on our hands. They're going to argue with us. They're going to fight with us. That may impact our social standing, and we don't want that either. So they're kind of a bit of a sticky wicket here, right? A rock in a hard place. They're in a pickle. Now, three things that I just want to point out about what they did. One, they huddled together in secret. They didn't discuss this openly with everyone else. They got together. John 3:19 tells us that people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. See, they were already up to no good. They didn't want this shared with the crowd. Second, they discussed it from a political standpoint. Not in any part of the conversation did they actually ask, guys, what is the right answer? What is the truth? Every part of their dialogue was meant from an influential social standing power standpoint. They did not care what the truth was. They only cared how it was going to impact them in front of man. And lastly, what does it say? They feared man. They feared man and not God. Not once did they consider the fear of God, and their priorities were completely misplaced. And so again, they're trying to trap Jesus. Jesus flips the script. No matter what they say, they're going to stand condemned. They're going to stand condemned either by God or by man. They really don't have a good option at this point. And so how do they respond? They're like, well, Jesus, this is a tough one. We don't know. We don't know. We can't answer that. And Jesus says, fine. Then I'm not going to answer your question because that was the deal. All you had to say was one or the other, but you chose to pick neither answer. And so Jesus has brought the heat to these guys, and now he's really going to put the screws to them. Now he's really going to apply the pressure here, and he's going to tell them a parable. So now we move to Mark chapter 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He still sent another. And that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him his last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected had become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then they looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Jesus says, let me just tell you a parable. Now that I've got all of your attention here, and since you're not going to say anything else, let me just tell you a little story. There's a farmer. He gets the fields all set. He's got a vineyard, a wine press. He's got the walls, everything set up. And he says, you know what? I'm going to rent this out to the tenants. All I'm asking is that after it's done, you give me a portion of the harvest and you get to keep the other portion. You get the right to use my land. It's a pretty simple thing. And so when the harvest comes, the time comes, and the farmer begins to send different servants to collect, and they begin to beat the servants and they kill them. And then he finally says, I'm going to send my son, because there is no way, absolutely no way they would kill my son. They'd know better than that. They'd be a fool to kill my son. But their hearts were bent on the inheritance. They said, if we can get rid of the son, then all of this will be ours. And so they kill the son. And Jesus is like, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to kill the tenants. The farmer is going to come and he's going to kill the tenants. There is going to be destruction on these individuals. And then he steps out of the parable and he quotes Psalm 118. And it's a shift in the tone, almost as if he says, I'm done talking about the parable here, and I'm bringing this to something greater. I'm bringing a greater application to this. He says, you have rejected the cornerstone. Now, if you don't know what a cornerstone is, it's the first stone that would go into a building. And it was really important that that stone was set properly, because every other stone would then have to be in alignment with the cornerstone. That was the guiding factor for everything else that was being built on a building. And Jesus essentially is saying to them, I am that guide. I am the cornerstone of faith. I am the foundation, the bedrock. I am what you build your lives off of. And you've gone and you've rejected me. And when you reject the cornerstone, what happens? The building becomes skewed. It becomes crooked. It doesn't stand well. Eventually, that building will come crashing down because it was not properly built. And that's what he's calling these religious leaders to. He said, your job was to shepherd my people. Your job was to bring truth and grace. And you did none of that. Instead, what you did is you built your own glory and not mine. And so going back to the parable, there's consequences. There's consequences when you reject me. And the consequences for failing to do your job, because you're supposed to know who the Messiah is. You're the ones who read all the scripture. You're the ones that know all the truth. And because you fail to understand who I am, and because you reject me, you will die. You're going to perish in your sins. So Jesus is able to basically say all of this by telling a parable and quoting two verses of Psalm 118. And after he says it, right away, they all know Jesus is talking about me. He's exposed their heart and he has rejected them. Now, when we have the Spirit of God brings conviction when we do wrong. It brings humble repentance. But when we don't have the Spirit of God, this is what we see. It doesn't bring someone to the cross. It brings anger and bitterness and rage. And what these guys decided to do is they basically said, no, I'm not going to turn and seek forgiveness. I'm not going to seek repentance in the Lord. I'm going to continue to seek my own glory. That's what I'm going to do. And again, remember, it says they feared the crowd. So instead of trying to confront Jesus right there, they said, let's take another time where we can plot and scheme to kill Jesus, because right now it's not going to go well for us. Because the fear of man had greater control than the fear of God and the authority that God had over their lives. And so when Jesus comes to the temple and he flips the tables over, and when it says, and again in 11:17, he says, my house again will be called a house of prayer for nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. He says, my house is to be devoted to prayer and worship, not greed. My house is something sacred and holy. And he says, I have the right to flip the tables because it's my house. Well, wait a minute, wasn't it God's house? Yes. And if Jesus is God, then it is his house. And because Jesus is God, Jesus had the right to do what he wanted in his house. It'd be like if somebody came into your house and broke in. Because you are the owner of the house, you have every right and authority to kick that person out. That is your legal right to do that. And Jesus had that right because he was God and it was his house and they were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. Because they've rejected his authority. And instead of living to be the fruit that God wanted them to be, they now were living a life of rebellion and disobedience, and they were dragging the flock down with them. And as a result, instead of walking the straight and narrow, they walked the wide, crooked road of destruction and said to everyone else, follow us down this path that will lead you to death. You know, I think the world does the same thing. The world looks at Jesus and his authority, and it says, I think we can inherit the vineyard. We can own this by some other method. We can reject the Son. We can reject Jesus. We can embrace all kinds of pluralistic thoughts and faith and belief, and that will get us into the kingdom of heaven. They thought to themselves, you know what? I don't need Jesus. The world tells us time and time again that through my own merit and my own works, I can inherit the vineyard of God. And they reject Jesus in the process. But when you reject Jesus' authority, this is what we reject. John 10:17-18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. When we reject Jesus, we reject his death and resurrection. When we reject Jesus, we go back to what happened in Mark chapter 2. Remember, the paralyzed man was lowered down and Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And all the leaders freaked out and they said, you can't heal his sins. Only God can do that. And Jesus replies to them. He says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. When we reject Jesus, we reject the forgiveness of our sins. We reject the cross. We reject the fact that he is the sacrifice to save us and satisfy us from the wrath of God. When we reject Jesus, we reject the blood that forgives us. But the world wants to do that because why? Because what lies in our hearts? It's pride. It's a sinful notion that says, I want to be in control. I want to be the authority in life. I don't want God dictating what has to happen. No, no, that's for me to decide. No one, including Jesus, will ever tell me what to do. And when that happens, we become the fool. And we now have to stand before God on our own merits, and that condemns us to death, and that condemns us to hell. You know, in our Constitution, we added a part called the Bill of Rights. Again, we fought against the British and their oppressive tyranny. And many of the oppressions that happened dealt with the legal cases these colonists would go through. They'd be put into jail in these trumped up charges and an inadequate defense and jury. And they said, we don't ever want to have this again. And so when they created the founding documents and the Constitution, they said, we want to add to this these very specific rules to protect us from ever having oppression like that again. And they wrote the Bill of Rights. And specifically in the Fifth Amendment, it reads, no one shall be compelled in any criminal case to be a witness against himself. You have a right to not say anything against yourself. You have a right to not incriminate yourself. You have a right to not take a stand if you think that is going to bring further guilt and hurt your case. You have a right to do that. We call that pleading the Fifth. And I'm sure if you have kids, they've probably done that a lot for you. But when Jesus asked the religious leaders, what authority is John doing this? Is it from men or from God? They essentially said, we plead the Fifth. We're not going to answer this because we don't want to incriminate ourselves. And that may work in the courts in America, but it does not work in the court of law with God. Because see, in the court of law with God, you don't get in by pleading the Fifth. You get in by pleading your confession of who Jesus is. See, if we don't say anything about Jesus, it doesn't expunge us from our guilt. It leaves us in our condemnation. And if we want to be able to answer the question, if we want to be found innocent before God, there is only one way to answer the question of who Jesus is. And we see that in the book of Romans, chapter 10. It says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. And it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is how they should have answered Jesus' question. You know, in Revelation, I love how it speaks about in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, that all of those who call on the name of the Lord, John has a vision of heaven, and he says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. So here's what I want you to hear. Whether you call him Jesus, or you call him Jesus, or you call him Yeshua, or you call him Esau, or whatever other name Jesus goes by in another language, it does not matter the term that you use, but you must recognize that Jesus is the only Lord and Savior for your sins. And to reject him is to reject his authority and to bring you into a place of condemnation for all of eternity. And so if you are here, if you are listening online, If you are an individual that has lived a life without Jesus, if you have lived a life of hurt and pain, if you have lived a life without meaning and purpose, and you feel like you're just bumbling through this world, and you carry a sense of guilt and that feeling of condemnation and burden, that your life doesn't matter, if that's how you feel, if that's what you think about life, then what I want you to understand is that the only place you will ever find healing and the answers to life questions is at the foot of the cross. Until you put yourself at his feet and humbly bow down and acknowledge your sins, acknowledge your guilt before him, you will never find repentance and healing. But the moment you call him Lord and Savior, he grabs you and he loves you. And with all authority, he died for you. Because that is the God that we serve. And if you have not answered that question, then I pray that at some point in your life, before you die, you come to proclaim that message and don't do what these leaders failed to do, which is to call Jesus their Savior. Let's pray. Lord, all around the world, your Spirit covers and blankets this earth. All over, Lord, are people that are lost and steeped in their sins. Lord, some are searching. Some are hurting, and some have already professed to outright reject you. Father, I'm grateful that you have come to redeem, to save. Lord, I'm grateful that in all of your authority, you chose to die and love us. Lord, if there is someone here, someone listening that doesn't know you, Lord, may they be burdened by that thought. May they sense your Spirit calling them into a life far greater than they can ever imagine. And Lord, may we be a church that lives and loves in a manner that is not willing to hide who you are, but proclaims you openly because you are the light and the truth that this world desperately needs. Amen.